Today is February 10th. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for helping us to be here today. We thank you for this beautiful day in which you've given us an hour to study your word, a time to study your word. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together. I thank you for the fact that when we are together, the Spirit is present and your word is active and living. Help us, Lord, to study this word, to be encouraged by this word, and challenged and comforted. Help us, Lord, today to fully focus on what you have for us. And I pray that you'd help us to put aside any distractions we may have brought in with us, the burdens we carry, Lord. Help us to give them to you, and knowing that your burden in exchange will be rest and peace. Help us to do that today, Lord, and focus on your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. A great little section. It's ending the first section of Ephesians, the first half. There will not be a halftime show for featuring any crazy modern people that I don't know because I'm old now. So let's have verse 14 and 15 read for us, please. Karen Burhans.
When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth.
Okay, what am I going to ask you?
When I think of what?
When I think of all of what? When I think of all of this, says Paul, and remember, we don't have the verse numbers or the chapter numbers in the original scriptures. Those were added. So the fact that there was a breakdown or a break between 13 and 14, that wasn't in the original. It just flowed like a letter. So what's he referring to? Yes, he's referring to verse 13, but what else?
Everything that God's done for us.
Yeah, God's grace. God's grace. Verse 12, that access we have, the amazing reality of the Jews and Gentiles both being brought together in Christ Jesus to the Father. I titled this whole study, the whole Ephesians book, Confluence of Grace, because I've always been fascinated by a confluence. What is a confluence? That's a fancy word, but I love it. What's it mean? Yeah, where things come together. It's a joining. It's where things come together. As a little child in my little small town in Pennsylvania, I remember being fascinated by the confluence of Dixon Run and Tulip Creek. Now, of course, all of you know what those are. You've heard of those, of course. That's the way we say it back home. You would say it Tulip Creek and Dixon Run. A run in Pennsylvania is, what do you think that is? You ever heard of that term?
Stream.
Yeah, it's a small stream. And a creek is a creek. That's a bigger stream. But I was always fascinated by where those two came together. And one got bigger because the other came into it. And then a little older, I was at the confluence of the Monongahela and the Allegheny. And probably nobody knows what forms out of that. The Ohio River, exactly. That's the three rivers that Pittsburgh is famous for. And I remember standing. Pittsburgh's this great city that has a state park right in the middle of the city. They have a state park called Point State Park where the rivers come together. And they have this cool like fountain and there's like this little cement thing and you can stand at the triangle where those rivers, the two rivers come together to form the big Ohio River. And it just was a cool experience. And I remember thinking, there's got to be something to this, you know, that God puts these little places together as a sort of reflection of what happens when his grace comes together, when he brings people together. And sometimes the resulting thing is better than what was there before. So you have a bigger river that is more able to traverse commerce and all of that because two rivers came together. So think about the confluence of God's grace. Think about all the things that God's grace does when it comes together. It saved the Jews. Yes, okay, that's great. Save the Gentiles too. And then what does it do? Brings the two together to form something even better, the church. The church brings people together from all nations, tribes, tongues, races, ethnicities. Doesn't matter if you're a female or male. Doesn't mean if you're older or younger. Doesn't mean if you grew up in the church or didn't grow up in the church. Doesn't mean if you never stepped foot in a church until you were 50 years old. Doesn't matter if you're still struggling with sin. Doesn't matter if you're still, this is what God's grace does. It brings all of us together. And we're much better together than we could be possibly on our own. So Paul's saying, when I think about God's grace, when I think about the confluence of all that God's grace does, all these things coming together, what's his response?
Praise.
He praises God. He prays. Yeah, and he even gives you a demonstration of physical response. Oftentimes in Scripture, when God appears to human, when an angel appears to human, what do we humans do? We fall flat on our face. because of reverence and overwhelmed, sometimes fear, sometimes awe. In this case, Paul's saying, I have a physical response to the grace of God. I fall to my knees. I fall to my knees. I can't do anything but pray. And as I pray, I'm going to start praising God as well, because this is just too astounding, because Paul is still amazed by God's grace. I don't think I always am. I think I'm kind of accustomed to God's grace, and I think that's a danger. I think we who've been in the church a long time sort of get used to it and get accustomed to it. And sometimes we sing Amazing Grace and it's our favorite hymn, but we sing it like we've sung it for 50 or 60 or 70 years, and we don't actually think about the words, and we need to be amazed again at God's grace. There's a great reality of that grace in our lives even today to sustain us and help us and secure us. And I think sometimes we think of it all about salvation and then we kind of get used to it. Paul's saying, I never get used to it. When I think about what God's grace accomplishes, how it brings diverse people together, people who are on opposite sides of the universe, or all of a sudden, you know, somebody who voted for Donald Trump, somebody who voted for Barry Sanders are together. That's amazing, you know. I'm just out of New Hampshire, so I'm all political today. But the reality is, this is bringing the extremes together, the extreme opposites together into one. Not just to be next to each other and be friendly, but to be together as one. That's huge. That's amazing. So that's verse 14. He's praying. Verse 15, who's he praying to? God the Father. God the Father. Now, the NIV has an interesting verse here, and I did refer to it in your helpful background notes because I used to teach this out of NIV. It talks about the name, through whose name every family on earth, they get their name. Their names are derived from that. What's that talking about? The NLT makes it easier for you. When you talk about someone's name, if we're all derived from God's name, what's that about? Yes. Yes. In the Jewish way of thinking, even in the first century way of thinking, if you had a name of something, you had power over it, because that gave you a dominion, a mastery. So the example that's always used that's so helpful, when God says to Adam, I'm going to make you a steward, I'm going to give you this creation to be over, to reign over, to master, to shepherd, to steward, what does Adam then get to do? He names the animals. I love that scene. I wish we had more detail, because I picture it as God the Father, this amazingly loving, wonderful Father who's created these amazing animals, and he's bringing them to Adam and going, how about this one, son? What should we call this one? And Adam's like, elephant. And God's going, well, that's kind of weird, but all right. That sounds good. Elephant. Elephant it shall be. And by naming it, Adam has not control. It's not dominance as in control and destroy and all that necessarily. It's more stewardship. It's like, who gets to name the baby when the baby is born? Who gets to name that child? Yes, you grandparents would like to name that child, but who actually has the right to fill out the birth certificates? The parents! Because in a sense, they created that child. So they have the naming right over that child. Now, of course, everybody has influence, and when you adopt a child, when Jevin and Carrie adopted Hannah, they had the opportunity to change her name if they wanted to, legally. That's their right as adoptive parents, because now they're given the full rights of parents, which means you get that naming right as well. So God is saying, verse 15, the NLT helps you by just saying, God's the creator of everything, in heaven and earth, he just created it all, okay. That makes it easier, but what is really there is the sense of, because he created, he gets a right over naming, which then gives him the right of dominion, of stewardship. Does that make sense? So Paul's praying to this God who loves us from the start, who's redeemed us from the start. And the reality is, it's just that powerful. He's praying to God the Father, of course, because he can through Jesus the Son. But just keep track of how he refers to the Trinity in this little section, because in just a few verses you're going to have mention of all persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Ask their name.
Exactly right. Same concept. When Christ was confronted with demons in his ministry, and he would sometimes basically say, what is your name? The famous one is the guy that was possessed with a lot of demons in the land of the Gerasenes. And Jesus said, what is your name? And the demon had to say, Legion. Yeah, which means thousand. But a bunch of them. But yes, by getting the name, and Jesus essentially already knew the name in many cases, so he didn't always have to ask. So sometimes you'll see him ask, sometimes you won't. But having the name means you have dominion over, you have mastery over. And that's, yeah. That's this comes through in fairy tales. A lot of times there's a couple fairy tales that talk about, I think it's Rumpelstiltskin, right? When you get his name, then you have power over him, and he can't do anything anymore. That evil little dwarf dude. Evil little dwarf dude. All right. I digress. Any other questions? Verse 16, all by its lonesome, please.
I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with the inner strength through the Spirit.
Okay, I forgot to mention this, but what's the title of this section in the scripture there? I think you have that in your workbook, the title at the top. Prayer for spiritual growth. Paul's saying, just because you've come to Christ through grace, and you're, you know, we've been talking about that, saved by grace, you grow. You got to grow. So this prayer is not just, Lord, bless them, help them have a nice sunny day, and may their, you know, breakfast cereal always be fresh. It's not saying that. There's a powerful prayer here for spiritual growth. And verse 16, what's he start out with? May God, yeah. May God give you
unlimited resources.
Yeah. Inner strength. Okay, what's he referring to here?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is how it's going to happen, definitely. Yes, that's the channel. But he's talking about in that inner part of you, the redeemed part of you that is still kind of a spiritual baby. And you need to grow. You need to be strengthened. That spiritual side needs to be nourished so that you get stronger and stronger and stronger. So not just your physical being. Of course, it's good to pray for your physical health and your physical nourishment. But it's also important to pray for your spiritual being, that you may be stronger in your faith. And notice, what is he praying? Where's that strength going to come from? That you'll read the Bible more and go to that new Bible bookstore and you'll get more Max Lucado books, and that's what's going to strengthen you, right? Those things are good. Nothing wrong with them. But where does the strength really come from?
Spirit.
Yeah, from God's Holy Spirit, which has, when you tap into that, now you have unlimited resources. Can you picture that? Unlimited resources. There's very few things in your life that's an unlimited resource. Most of you don't have a bank account that has an unlimited balance, or charge cards that have unlimited credit limits. Most of you don't go to your cupboards and have unlimited amounts of your favorite snack or your favorite, you know. Most of us don't have very much unlimited things in our lives. But when we do, doesn't it feel awesome? Doesn't it feel good to know that you have an unlimited supply of whatever that I can't even think of one right now, actually. I'm thinking of bars of soap right now, because I sort of have a crazy thing with soap. But it's not unlimited, it's just like 60 bars in my cabinet right now. So, shh, don't tell anybody that, but yay Amazon Prime. It just comes to my door, and I just love it. So, anyway, but think about an unlimited resource. You have that available to you now, unlimited resource of strength. And where does it come from? God, where does it? I've really stirred you all up with my little idiosyncrasies, haven't I? You're all focused on what kind of soap, and what does Brian have soap for? It goes to my childhood going through the Depression. I went through the Great Depression. I ran out of soap, and so that's the way I'm going to... I'm just making stuff up now, so... All right, so, other question of verse 16. Yes, yes, I've switched from soapy to soap. How about that? Yeah. All right, any questions on 16? Verse 17, then. Someone want to read it for me?
Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong.
It's 9:56 right now, and I could talk on this verse for about the next hour, because if you look at this verse, what's he praying for? So verse 16, that you'll be strengthening your inner strength, and we get this is awesome. You get to verse 17, so that Christ will
make his home in
your heart. Where do you think of as Christ's home? I don't know about you, but I think of it as heaven, the right hand of God the Father. It talks about how he ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They saw him ascend into heaven, return to his Father, and it talks about how he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and you know, that's where I think of Jesus hanging out. I don't think of him as making his home in my heart. We talk about this praying and asking Jesus in your heart and all that, but I don't think of it as an actual reality. But what's Paul saying? There's this idea of the Spirit is already in us, and through the Spirit, then we're so connected to Jesus that it's him making his home in our hearts. He could dwell in the Grand Canyon or in Yosemite or much more beautiful places like that, but he doesn't. He chooses to dwell in my heart. Now, of course, the concept God is everywhere, I get that, but there's something special about me that Jesus says, you know what? You're a redeemed, beautiful, amazing child of God. I'm gonna be with you. I'm going to be with you in such a way that I'm not just next to you. That's what's so amazing. The disciples had Jesus with them in that tangible, walking next to me, hanging out with me kind of way. That's great. And I, when I was younger, longed for that. And I wished I could have talked with Jesus and walked with Jesus and sat by the well and drank some water and, you know, had some fish. And but the reality is I have it better than they did. I have Jesus with me all the time. My home, his home is in my heart. That's an amazing reality that we don't think about too much, but that's what Jesus promises. Is if you want him to dwell with you, he will. If you remain in me and I and my word remains in you, you know, that whole thing, I will be with you. And the promise is I will be with you how long? To the ends of the earth. Until essentially he'll make his home in your heart until your heart is in his home. He will be with you until you're with him. In that I've died and gone to heaven kind of way. Okay, so make his home in your heart, then what? What comes right after that?
And grow.
Yeah.
Trust in him.
And as you understand, Jesus is with me, I'm not alone. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil because you are with me. You're with me. Because you're walking with me. First of all, I always have to emphasize this, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It may feel like I'm camping out there, that I'm staying there for the next forever, but I'm just walking through this dark place, this valley, this terrible, grieving, horrible, suffering place. I'm walking through it, and I don't have to be alone when I'm walking through it because Jesus is with me. My good shepherd is with me. He's not only with me, his home is in my heart, and through that, I learn, read the rest of verse 17, what's going to happen? My roots are going to grow down deep. Okay, what's this thing about roots? Why are roots so important? That's what keeps everything alive. That's where the nourishment comes from, and that's where the security comes from. That's why the stability comes from. How do trees stand up? Because they have good roots. Why do those stupid weeds keep coming back when I pull them? Because they got roots underneath that I'm not getting rid of. Why do, you know, it's all about the roots. It's all about the roots. That's why it's so amazing, those giant sequoia trees. While they have a huge root system, it's not very deep. It's not very deep. But they have a massive root system. It just doesn't go down very deep. So if a strong enough wind comes along or a big storm or a big snowfall, those giant trees could fall down because they don't have the bigger and taller they get, their roots don't go that deep. Now they have a ton of roots, but they don't go that deep. Now, our roots go deep, and what do they go deep into? Yeah, talk about security. I am loved, and how much am I loved? Put those roots down, and what do roots do? They convey nourishment from the soil to the rest of the plant or tree. So think about that. Where does your nourishment come from? Where does your life come from? Your water, your food, if you think about it in a spiritual sense, it's coming from God's love. You should be walking around each day going, God loves me. Yeah, I made a mistake. Yeah, I screwed up pretty good, but God loves me. And thus, I should love me. And I can treat myself with some grace because God treated me with some grace. And sometimes I can treat myself with humor because God treats me with humor every once in a while, laughs at some little mistake I made that I think is so big deal. God's kind of chuckling and going, now, my child. So think about your roots drawing down deep into God's love and pulling up all the stuff you need, all the nourishment you need. But it's not only that. What's the rest of verse 17?
Keep you strong.
Yeah, definitely keep you strong. Mm-hmm. Yep. Can you just read the full verse, Joyce?
17 again?
Yeah, just read it again.
Okay. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong.
Yeah, and keep you strong. It's that foundation, that security. The NIV talks about having a foundation, essentially a building, where you're getting such a secure, solid foundation that you can build on it, that nothing is going to ever shake you. So my question on verse 17 is, what if you don't trust him? It says, if you trust him, right? Yeah, then now, trust is a tricky thing. It's something you give, and then it's something that is earned. Does that make sense? So you extend trust. You say, God, I'm going to trust you in this. And then when God lets you down, you're going to learn not to trust him, right? So how often does God let you down? Exactly. The more you trust him, the more you extend that trust, the more he proves that he's trustworthy, and you don't have to worry about that. Now, that's not a condemning thing, that if you have a day where you don't trust God very much, you're going to be, you know, pulled up. It just means that as a faithful servant of God, you trust him more and more as you grow closer to him, and your roots go deep, and your foundation is secure, and you are secure, and you start to pull up that nourishment from God's love, and that becomes what defines you. Is you remember that Ephesians 2:10, that God declares you to be his masterpiece, recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works. The idea is you are getting your identity, your self-image, your not from what the world says about you or from what your closest friends say about you, but from what God says about you. Because that's not going to change. In Christ, you are loved. Verse 18.
And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is love.
And may you have the... Why is it power? To understand. Why isn't it just, and may you understand God's love? Why doesn't it just say that? Why does he have to include that? May you have the power to understand.
It's unfathomable.
Yes, because it, no matter how much we talk about it and write about it and sing about it and pray about it, it's so difficult to understand. So we need extra power to understand it. Because why does God love us? I don't know about you, but there are days I don't feel so lovable. But yet God loves me. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather do a whole bunch of stuff to earn God's love. But he's going, no, I love you before all that. But let me do, no, I love you just the way you are. That great hymn of the church, just as I am, right? If you listen to that song, it says that God loves you before you start doing good and before you clean up your life and before you stop sinning and before you break those habits. God loves you just as you are. That's really, really difficult to understand. And especially it's difficult to feel. So Paul's saying, I want you to have the power to understand. Now, where's that power going to come from? God. And what's the word for power? Brian has said this a million times already. Dunamis, explosive power, that God will give you this power to understand how much you're loved. Even when you feel like a D-minus walk around on legs, God's saying, I love you. You don't need to believe those feelings. Those feelings are valid. Those feelings are worth talking about sometimes, but they're not true. There's a difference between something that is valid and something that is true. They can be your feelings, and you should talk about them, express them. Don't just pretend they're not there, but don't always let them drive your train. Don't let them be the engine of your train. The feelings are not trustworthy, but they are just your feelings, but they're going to fool you. They're going to mess with you. What you need to believe is the truth of Scripture that says God loves you. So may you have the power to understand God's love, but not just God's love. What does he convey in verse 18? It's not just God's love, this little tiny thing.
How big it is.
How big it is. How high, how wide, how deep. He's basically wanting you to think about the breadth, the depth, the extent. That God's love is not just something you can put in a little box and wrap a nice bow on it and maybe make it a heart-shaped box so it, you know, That's not it. It's so far beyond our containment. It's more than we could possibly try to hold in our hands. Questions? Comments?
Well, yeah. It says the power to understand this. Well, we're never going to understand it. Is he saying that I will give you the power to start being able to understand this unfathomable truth?
But as you understand, as you go on the journey of understanding how much you're loved, what's going to happen?
You understand more.
You understand more? Yeah. This is that amazing reality that when you start to study and intentionally work on something, say a language, you're going to learn a foreign language. And the more you start thinking, I remember the day when I don't have this anymore, but I, for some reason, because I was crazy, I took Portuguese in college. Don't ask why. It involved a girl, so I'm not going to go into it beyond that, but there was a girl. So I took Portuguese, and I remember struggling and struggling and struggling, and then one day it just kind of clicked, because I was thinking in Portuguese. I was, apparently from my roommate, I was dreaming in Portuguese. I was talking in my sleep in Portuguese. It just, by the pursuit of understanding, by several long, long, long semesters of studying, I gained at least an understanding that was pervasive in my life, that was starting to kind of be throughout my life. That's the way it is with God's love. The more you study it, the more you learn about it, the more you walk in it, the more you wrestle with it. No, you're not going to fully understand it, but Paul's saying the more you have an understanding, the more you'll understand. Mm-hmm. I know that's circular, but that's as best as I could get.
The more you believe it.
Yes.
The more you
The more you believe it and the more you test it. And basically, you know, okay, God, I'm feeling pretty bad today, but you love me, so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to look at that verse. I'm going to pray this verse. I'm going to memorize this verse, and I'm going to walk through this day as if I am loved. And then all of a sudden, the day turns around, and, you know, it works. It works. Maybe it doesn't work instantaneously, but the more you study it, the more you comprehend it, then you believe it more, and all of a sudden, it starts showing up in your life more. It becomes more pervasive in your life. And now that person makes a comment about you and it doesn't hurt as deep or sting as deep or change you as much as it used to. Now that's a long process, but that's what Paul's praying for. We would understand how wide, how high, how deep, how secure this love is for you. Comments, questions? Verse 19. How about a Sue Holzinger volunteer? Oh, she left. Fine. See how this works? Understand in verse 18, what's the first prayer in verse 19? May you experience. Okay. So as you work to understand it through that power that God gives you, you start experiencing the love of Christ. Now, the love of God, love of Christ, those are not quite synonymous, but they are connected, obviously. The love of Christ is that you're forgiven, you're free. Through what Jesus has done for you, he went to that cross because he loves you. And as you experience that, as you live as a forgiven and free daughter of God, what does that start to do? It starts to change everything, right? It doesn't just change the surface outside, it changes everything. So as you experience the love of Christ, then what? He says, may you experience the love of Christ. Then what?
The more you understand.
Yeah.
The more you understand, the more you experience.
Right back to understanding. I know it's circular, but this is what Paul's praying. As you live this out, as you walk in this, as you walk through each day going, okay, the world tells me this, my friends tell me this, my closest loved ones tell me this, and that's all making me feel really bad, but God says this. And I'm going to trust that. I'm going to put my trust over there on God's side of the equation. I am forgiven and free. I didn't do anything to earn that. I didn't work hard at that, but God loves me. And his grace is going to take care of me. And yeah, the world says I'm a loser, but God says I'm a winner. And yeah, that whole concept of when God looks at his refrigerator, he sees your picture hanging there, right? That's childish, but it's kind of true. So when you make a mistake, true confession time, I'll tell you a brief story that I'm somewhat embarrassed by, but it just happened at the conference I went to a couple weeks ago. The end of a church service, they did communion. I'm in a strange place with 1,200 people, and communion makes me a little nervous when I'm in a strange place because I don't know how they're going to serve it. I don't know how, you know, what am I going to have to do? Am I going to have to go up front? Are they going to pass it around? I realize, okay, in 1,200 people, they're not going to pass the elements around because that's a lot of people. So it's not going to work like our church does. We're going to have to go up front. So now I'm thinking, oh, great. And my friend's there to help me, so I'm thinking, okay, I can do this, I can do this. And then they came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, would you like us to bring you communion? And I thought, that's great, you know. I tend to resist those things because I'd rather do it myself. But you know what? This one time I'm in the very back of this giant auditorium. I'm just going to sit here and let them bring me the elements. That's great. Didn't think through when they would bring me the elements. So the whole time I'm sitting there going, are they coming? Are they coming? Are they coming? Are they going to forget me? Are they going to forget me? Oh, when are they coming? Oh, so they finally arrived, and it was two pastors. I don't even know for sure, but and the one presents the elements to me. What always comes first? The bread. So I reach out and I grab a cube of bread. It's bread, not matzah, but I grab a cube of bread. And what do we do at seminary? When you get the bread? Oh, okay, we wait, but then when Pastor says, we do what? Okay, so I knew we weren't waiting because everybody's going up individually and getting. So what did I do? Then what? Yes, some of you know what's about to happen, don't you? So I reach out, and there's not an individual cups. There's not the tray of the whole bunch of individual communion cups. What is there? There's a chalice that you dip the bread into. Uh-huh. Yep. Now, I being a guy, and most of you will be appalled at this, as my wife was, it was a big piece of bread. I had bitten off part of it. But what was, you know, my first thought was, I'm a rude male, so what did I do? I reached to my mouth to get the other part that I hadn't chewed yet. You know, it wasn't totally mushed up or anything. I just literally popped it in my mouth. I bit half of it, so I had half to go, and it wasn't mushed up or anything. So I, being a rude and obnoxious male, I reached, and I went like this. And I think the pastor was so appalled at that. Like, the bread person had already moved on. I think they must have signaled and flagged that bread person, get back here! This crazy blind pastor is about to do something really obnoxious. So she actually paused me. She actually said, no. Like, she said, wait, I'll get you another piece of bread. And so she must have flagged the bread person back, grabbed a piece of bread, gave him a piece of bread. I dipped it, everything was fine. Okay, at that moment, what am I feeling? Okay, first of all, I've just given these pastors a really bizarre story to tell back at their churches. But I have a choice now. I'm feeling rather embarrassed, ashamed. Okay, now, yes, they should have given me instruction, and yes, they should have told me it was a chalice, and sure, all those things, yes. But really, what do I feel like at that moment? My disability just caused me to do this horrible thing. It's just obnoxious. I just spoiled communion. Ugh, this is, how could it be so ridiculous? Why was I such a jerk of a guy to reach to my mouth to get a piece? So at that moment, I could beat myself up, and I could really destroy my communion experience. I could crawl under the pew and hope that no one sees me. I'm sort of visible, though, with a guide dog. But I, at that moment, have a choice, right? I could totally beat myself up. I bumbled this. I just totally destroyed this spiritual moment. I, through my inane human guy stupidity, just made this a giant. Do you see all those words are coming to my head? But I know I have a choice in this moment. I can go, you know what? That was unavoidable. I didn't cause this. Not something I chose to do. I just sort of reacted. So at this moment, am I loved by God any less because I bumbled communion? No. Has this really transformed have I really rejected Jesus' gift for me? No. Have I done any damage to my spiritual? No. And I started realizing how funny this situation is. I started treating myself with some grace and going, you know what? It happens. My disability is a big factor in my life. Every once in a while, it's going to jump in and smack me upside the head. It's going to happen. Big deal. So what? So what? Think of it as extending grace and humor to yourself. I'm still loved by God. I'm still a forgiven and free child of God. God's probably up there chuckling, nudging Jesus, going, look at Brian now. He just tried to take the bread out of his mouth. It's funny. It's no big deal. I didn't do any damage to myself or to my spiritual life or to Jesus or to anything. I didn't ruin anything. I just had a little incident that honestly, so I started viewing it that way. And I prayed about it real quick, and I said, God, help me to see this as you see it. Help me to see me as you see me. Help me to understand that I am forgiven and free and that you love me. And then I just started laughing. I started laughing at this situation. I kind of just chuckled to myself at how bizarre this whole thing was and what a great story I just given these two pastors. When my friend came back from taking his communion, all he saw was me hunched over with my shoulders shaking, and he thought I was crying. So he kind of reached over and said, are you okay? And then he saw me and he goes, why are you laughing? That's usually not what you do during communion. So that's a situation, right? We all have those embarrassing moments. We all have those times when you feel pretty low. It's some of us more than others, yes. But how do you respond to that? Okay, if you have people in your life who make fun of you for such things, who ridicule you, who rip you to shreds, and some of you had those growing up, or maybe in your families of origin, or maybe you have them in your life today, that just reinforces all the shame and all the embarrassment and all the, that's a bunch of hooey. That's a bunch of junk. The reality is, you are forgiven and free, even in those kind of moments. Don't let the shame possess you. Don't let that put chains around you. Don't let the embarrassment. Who cares? You know, what have you really done? You know, that keep it in perspective, and then treat yourself with grace the way God treats you. Treat yourself with humor. That situation is not a sin situation. That's just a mistake. Who cares? So
think,
you learn from it. Yeah, yeah. That was my friend's first thought, because he's worked with me for more than 12 years, and he was sort of angry, actually, and he kind of said, they should have known to instruct you better. I mean, they see the guide dog. They had offered me communion because they saw the guide dog, so they know I'm visually impaired or blind, one or the other, so they should have been more instructive in their presentation of the elements. But, you know, so it's a learning experience for them, definitely, but it's also a great point of humor, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because again, I don't, and I know this sounds wrong, I don't care what people think of me. I'm playing for an audience of one. My life is on the stage for God to give his opinions. The people's opinions, eh. You know, obviously I value what the closest people in my life, what my wife and others think, but it's not, I'm not tied up with what they think. I'm not controlled by what they think. Or their opinions are important, but they don't necessarily matter in the sense of eternal. Does that make sense? So what those pastors thought of me or what anybody thought of me at that moment didn't matter, because what was important was what God thought of me. Okay, I digress, but I wanted to give that little story and before, yeah, because it's helpful to know that I'm pretty screwed up and I make a lot of mistakes too, you know. So that was one that will go down in history, so probably appear in a sermon illustration someday. So, all right, anything else from verse 19? We leave anything out? Let's look at 20 and 21. They kind of go together.
Now, O glory to God, who is able through his mighty power to work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might think or ask. Glory to him in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Now, all the glory and credit and honor and praise go to God, who is able to do just a little bit in us, only what we allow him to do.
Infinitely more.
Infinitely more. More than we could possibly ever ask or imagine. Think about that for a second. So you have prayers, and this is why I always encourage people to pray big. Pray for the miracles. Yes, prepare for the reality that may come, but pray for the miracles. God is going to say to you, pray big, ask big. My reality is even bigger than that. So God is bigger than we think. And so he's basically, Paul saying, God, who can do more than we could ask or imagine, immeasurably more, is on your side. You have access to him. You have power from him. You are loved by him. You are secure in him through Christ. So what's our daily problems looking like again? You know, we get pretty overwhelmed by them. They are pretty real. They are definitely tangible. But this is that fear thing we talked about last year. Fear and anxiety and worry is a daily part of our lives. It's what we do with them. Are we willing to sacrifice them and go to God and ask for courage to face those fears? Or will we just like to hold on to them and wallow in them and let them control us? The same thing. Are you willing to go to God and ask and imagine big things because you serve a big God? Or do you want to stay restricted and limited and working in your own power? That's what we sometimes do because, you know, we're human. But God's saying, Paul's saying, no, go beyond that. Go beyond that. And when you go beyond it and all these prayers are answered, all the glory goes to God. And verse 21, Paul just gets carried away with a little benediction, a doxology. And he says, may all the glory go to God, glory in the church, glory in all of this creation. And God receives ultimate praise from all of this. Questions, comments, snarky remarks? So yes, go with God in the understanding that this is who you serve and to whom you're connected. You have an unlimited resource, unlimited power, unlimited hope, unlimited strength, if we're willing to tap into that. And
I like that, pray big.
You like what? Pray big, yeah.
Pray big.
Yeah, for me, that's a reminder I have to, because I don't know, I end up praying small a lot of times. And Paul's going, no, pray big. Look at this prayer he was praying for the Ephesians. These are some big things. This isn't just, yeah, give my friend a nice day and hope they have nice food tonight at the dinner or whatever. This is a big prayer. So pray big because we serve a big God. In fact, let's pray and we'll close it out.